I'd like to welcome each one of you here this evening in the name of Jesus Christ. I wasn't privileged to be here this morning. I had to work. But I understand that it was a very uplifting service, and I thank the Lord for that. It's good that we can get together and praise the Lord in His name and do it in fellowship and love. The speaker of the evening is well known to all of us. He is our brother, and he is a powerful source of influence to me, as I know he is to everyone here, and especially our brothers and sisters in Yucatan. I would like for you to give your smiles and your prayers and your prayerful attention to our brother, Apostle Don McIndoe.
Thank you, Roger. It is a pleasure to be here with you throughout this day, throughout the past several weeks when I've been permitted to meet together in the local congregations, to hear your prayers, your praise to the Lord, your worship. This was a beautiful day. I am happy to be here, but I think there might be more fitting ends to a perfect day than this. But nevertheless, the Lord has impressed upon me, I believe, some days ago, some thoughts and some scriptures that I feel would be beneficial to this body assembled here this day. People who have a great hope and a great confidence in the Lord, a people who have great expectations for the future. Some of them are young, some quite elderly. And yet we share the same expectations and we have the same hopes and we are living for the same purpose. I would like to talk to you about a theme that kind of permeated the music that we heard this afternoon, about the building up of Zion and a house under the Lord. I'd like to begin with a text from the second chapter of the book of Acts, well known to each of us, quite familiar. Oftentimes we read it and we quit too soon. We overlook some of the more important aspects of this scripture. Chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading with verse 36. As Peter summoned up his courage after the crucifixion, we know how discouraged the disciples were when the Master was laid in the grave. But then a few days later, with the coming of the resurrection and the return of the Master among them, their whole attitude of life had changed. And they became a courageous and a vibrant people. They became a ministry who had a message to declare to the whole world. And so Peter stood up in front of the very people who had clamored for the crucifixion of his Lord. Those before whom he had trembled a few days before. And now he made a declaration before them. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off. That reaches right down to us, and to our children who sit here tonight with hope and expectation in this same Jesus Christ. And in His purpose abroad upon the face of the land, for it encompasses all mankind, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. And then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What a beautiful testimony of the power of God working in the lives of a rebellious people. This morning we heard other beautiful testimonies of the saving power of God working in the lives of people like ourselves that sometimes yield to that carnal rebellion that perhaps is resident in every one of us to one degree or another. But you know, we have been meeting together. This first day of our conference isn't the first day of our meeting. I look out here and I see the faces of people that I've been meeting with for several days. We've been praising the Lord. We've been on our knees in supplication before the Lord, in fasting and in prayer, seeking to draw closer to this Jesus Christ, the Lord of all the earth, seeking to make a greater commitment to Him, endeavoring to come before Him in humility, seeking His divine enlightenment, a greater understanding of His purposes among the children of men in this latter day when we find ourselves living. Yes, I'm happy, you know, that we have been primarily concerned with something larger than ourselves. We have needs, every one of us. This congregation is filled with people with needs. We have loved ones in other places whose lives right now hang in the balance. And yet for these few days, though we have remembered them, in our prayer and in our private prayers, we have primarily been seeking something larger than ourselves and our own well-being and the personal and the temporal well-being even of our loved ones. We've been seeking to understand more completely the purpose of God in the world today. The purpose of God in our lives. That's the important thing. How it pertains to our lives, our individual, and yes, our collective life together. And so, this purpose of God to me becomes kind of a personal thing, however, indirectly, I guess, because I realize as I read in the Holy Scriptures and I read the history of mankind and I read about the mighty things that the Lord has done throughout the years of His dealings with the children of men to accomplish His purposes, and inevitably, He has used the instrumentality of His people to effect His mighty purposes in the world. That's the important thing. He has used His people, and He calls to us today. That's why we have gathered. That's why people have come for many miles to be here, to pray, to seek the will of God in their own personal life, because they wish to be a part of this great work that is unfolding even now. This evening, I would like, if possible, to portray for you a graphic picture of that first fellowship of Christian believers, the family of Christ. Because, you know, they did effect a change in the whole world. The whole earth has been changed because of men and women like ourselves who were concerned about the will of God Almighty and ready and willing and able to dedicate themselves, to give themselves to His purpose. Because of that, we have these sacred scriptures. And in them we have a record of that fellowship. It's brief, I admit. It's rather brief. But in the second chapter of the book of Acts, where I stopped, if we continue, we can read of that fellowship, of that early body of believers, that family of Christ that changed the whole world. And in the fourth book of Nephi, there are a few verses there about this family of Christ and the kind of relationship they had with one another and with God that brought about a change in this land that affected a whole nation of people for good, for the accomplishment of God's purposes. I'd like to pick up where I left off about those 3,000 souls that were added to that handful of believers. Oh, there were several hundred. Yes, but there were added to them these 3,000 souls. And now we read about that fellowship they had in the family of Christ. What a beautiful expression that is. I hear it so often in Mexico among our people there. As they refer, you know, they think beyond themselves. And they refer to the great family of Christ. Let us read, beginning with verse 42 through 47. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness and with singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the church and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I'd like to review those verses item by item and add to them these few verses from 4th Nephi as we endeavor to find out what kind of people these were that God used, upon whom He poured His Spirit, and through the workings of that Spirit were able to go out into all the world and in a few years change the world. Change the history of mankind, affect the destiny of the nations of the world. In verse 42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, when it says the apostles' doctrine, that is where, you know, you have to remember that there was no Bible when this was written, this record. This history that Luke recorded for a friend of his. There was no Bible. They continued steadfastly in the doctrine that the apostles had given and laid before them because they had received it of Jesus Christ. And when it says they did it steadfastly, there's a significance to that word. It means they endured in it. It means they didn't vary from it. They didn't walk in this path or that path. They had their eye fixed, as the children sang to us this afternoon, upon that Word of God, the rod of iron that was given to them by Jesus Christ and now imparted to them through the voice of the apostles who had received the message either from His Word or through revelation, as did Paul. In this world, it says, and it came to pass in the 36th year, the people were all converted unto the Lord upon all the face of the land, both Nephites and Lamanites. And there were no contentions. And there were no disputations among them. You know, I'm not going to apologize. I'm going to praise the Lord. I really felt kind of useless today because there isn't a point that the Lord impressed upon my mind. There isn't a scripture that He impressed upon my mind that wasn't given to us today in a beautiful example of a testimony. And we heard a young brother stand up and talk to us in a testimony, the strongest I ever heard him give, about contentions and about disputations and what they do among the children of men. But oh, praise God, after the Lord had come to this land and after He had taught and appointed these disciples to go abroad and teach these things and carry that message, and they did it with power and they did it with authority, there were no contentions and there were no disputations among them. What a marvelous thing, and how important. You know, when we go back to that coming of Jesus to this continent, to this people who lived here, He manifests Himself to them, and He immediately, according to the record, He began to teach them about the important points of His doctrine, which He said He brought from the Father. So it's not just His doctrine, it's the doctrine that He was commanded to bring to the children of men. You remember the first thing that He taught them. His first major instruction was about the necessity and the manner of baptism. Oh yes, how important that is. That was the ending message, as the children sang to us today. That was the ending injunction of the Master to His disciples there in Galilee to go out into all the world and to preach this gospel to every creature. And the ones that believed and were baptized had the promise of salvation. You know, it'd be lovely. It'd be wonderful to think, as so many contend today, you know, that just through belief, men are saved. But the Lord has revealed to us His perfect will. And He did say that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save all mankind if they would hearken unto His words. And if they would come to Him on the provisions that Jesus Christ, the Lord, has given. And so when He came here, He taught those fundamental principles of the gospel by which the children of men could come to Him and partake of salvation, could set their feet on that path that leads to eternal life. Baptism, He taught them. And then the second doctrine that He taught them that came from the Father. And He emphasized among them, listen carefully, how important it must be. If He listed it right there, the second thing that He taught these children of men. I'm reading on page 634, words that are very familiar to us each. Oh, they're familiar. We believe. But oh, how difficult sometimes it is to put into practice the things we believe. And there shall be no disputations among you, as there hath hitherto been, neither shall there be disputations among you concerning the points of my doctrine, as there hath hitherto been. For verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hath the spirit of contention is not of me. Now, it'd be really easy, you know, for me to solve all the problems we have in the church if this brother just straightened out. You know, and quit disputing with me and contending with me, well, there wouldn't be any problem. And how easy it is for him to sit there and think, you know, if he just believed the way I did, there wouldn't be any problems or disputations or contentions. How easy it is to look at someone else. But the Lord was looking at every one of us, I'm convinced. And He looks at us today. He looks at us this afternoon. And He said, if you dispute and if you contend, He didn't say that there might not be a difference in His thinking and mine. There will always be those differences until the Lord Himself returns to teach us His Word. There may always be those differences until we find ourselves at the throne of the Master. But if we dispute and if we contend, I'm not of Him. I'm of some other source. Some other power and some other spirit is the motivating influence in my life. And I can't look at Him. I've got to look at me. And He has to look at Him. And each one of us have to look to ourselves, because this is the word of Jesus Christ to us as individuals. He that hath the spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, who is the father of contention. And he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with anger, one with another. Behold, this is not my doctrine, to stir up the hearts of men with anger one against another. But this is my doctrine, that such things should be done away. You know, when Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, he was distressed. He was writing some 20 years after that account we read there in Acts about how they all continued steadfastly in one doctrine. How they had their eyes set upon one faith. And he had to write to those people there in Corinth, our good brothers and sisters in this family of Christ. And he said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them who are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you here in the body of Christ." Just a year later, just 1 year later, he had to write to those same people after having received this counsel and this admonition. And he had to say, "You know, I hate to come there. I'm afraid to come there to Corinth and to minister to you and worship with you. Because I fear lest when I come I shall not find you like I would, but that I should find debate and envyings and strife and wrath and schisms and backbitings and whisperings and tumults among the house of faith." Oh, how quickly we lose sight of the perfect doctrine of the Father, of the will of Jesus Christ, of His purpose of coming here and ministering to the children of men. There is a definite effect. Our brother mentioned it this morning. There's a definite effect of dissension, contention, strife, whisperings, murmurings, wrath, anger among the household of faith. I'd like to read about it in the book of Mosiah in chapter 11. This is found, I think I'll begin at the very bottom of page 281. Alma's talking about the kids. Oh, we say we pray for our children. We heard prayers for our children. We heard admonitions that we would remember our young people, that we would remember our little ones. Brothers and sisters, how important it is to remember them in more than our prayers. Alma's talking about those youngsters. He's talking about those teenagers and those young adults. And this is what he says, beginning down at the bottom of the page in verse 105. "Now it came to pass that there were many of the rising generation that couldn't understand the words of King Benjamin anymore." They just didn't understand them. Those beautiful words that we read in chapter 1 and 2 and 3 of Mosiah. No beautiful, no more inspired words were ever recorded than those words of King Benjamin. And yet here we have a group of young people, a whole rising generation that just can't understand them anymore, being just little children at the time he spoke unto his people. And they did not believe the traditions of their fathers. They did not believe what had been said concerning the resurrection of the dead. Neither did they believe concerning the coming of Christ. And now, because of their unbelief, they could not understand the word of God, and their hearts were hardened, and they would not be baptized. Neither would they join the church, and they became a separate people as to their faith, and they remained so ever after, even in their carnal and sinful state, for they would not call upon the Lord their God. Now in the reign of Mosiah, they were not half so numerous, these rebels, these rebellious youngsters growing up following after the dictates of their own mind and their hearts. They weren't half so numerous as the children of God. But because of the dissensions among the brethren, they became more numerous. Because of contention and disputation and wrath and strife and whisperings and murmurings, the unbelievers became more numerous than the people of God. Yes, that's the effect. That's the result of contention, of disputation, of wrath, of strife, of debate, of anger. Have you ever seen a family? That was just kind of torn apart. I mean, one of our earthly temporal families. A man and his wife and his family. His in-laws. His brothers and sisters. You ever seen a family like that? That was just kind of torn apart with problems, with discord, with unhappiness and unrest. There was strife and there were hard words and there was lack of communication in the family. Have you ever seen a family like that? Yeah, you have. Some of you even know them personally, don't you? I know hundreds. I know hundreds of families like that. Every day of my working career, I had to deal with youngsters who came to my classroom who were torn up at 8 o'clock in the morning because what had happened at the breakfast table or the night before. Oh, and I wish I could say it was just all out there in the world, you know, in my classroom, but I can't. I know families like that in the family fellowship of Christ, both here in this land and in Mexico. Families that have trouble. Families that don't communicate. Families where there's debate and strife and lack of communication and cohesion within the family. Of course, we know it's the children that are hurt the most. Down in Yucatan, where they have a more extended family than we're accustomed to having, the problem can be even more severe. They don't have the reverence for family and for the elderly that you find among the Oriental. But they have the same extended family. And in one little house the size of your living room, there might be grandmother and granddad living, their children, their grandchildren, and now one of their grandchildren has gone out and found himself a wife of 16. Where are they going to live? They're going to come right in there and live. And sometimes mother and the daughter-in-law just have wonderful contentions. Sometimes the father and the son just have marvelous disputations. Sometimes grandma doesn't like at all the way this young family's raising their children today, you know? And they just have all wonderful kinds of disputes there in the household. I've seen Christian families right there that belong to our family of Christ just kind of torn apart from their faith and get discouraged and fall away because of what happened over there in the home. Well, all over Yucatan, there's a strange kind of plant that grows here, but it grows down there in the wilds all over. You know, a plant with big old leaves that stick up like that. They're about that long and about that wide and green. Down there, they call them lengua de vaca, a cow's tongue. One day in a service, when I happened to mention to them that up here we call it mother-in-law's tongue, those ladies really knew what I was talking about, you know. They really appreciated that. Mother-in-law, I think they'll have a new name for that plant down there. They knew all about that mother-in-law's tongue. But that's not the tongue that we've been called to enjoy. No, if we have been born of Christ, we are supposed to put on a new man. And that new man will have a new kind of tongue and a new kind of language. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, he talks about that in chapter 4. He said, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying," we're not going to lie anymore, "speak every man truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the use of edifying, of strengthening, of helping, of supporting, of teaching, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, let it be put away from you. Let it be cast off there in the depths of the waters in which we were buried. And when we come up, let us be speaking with a new kind of tongue. Yes, as it says in the Book of Mormon, the tongue of angels. One that is speaking the words of Christ. A new kind of vocabulary. A new kind of motivation in our speaking and in our communication one with another. And be ye kind. Kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And I think maybe over in Philippians, he just nails the whole thing down. If you want to know, Christian, you who are of the family of Christ, what kind of communication we ought to be enjoying and engaging in, what kind of communication we ought to hear in our homes and in our vehicles and at church, and then again on the way home from church, and when we sit down to the noon meal, listen to this counsel of Paul. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue in this world, in your brethren, in your brother and sister, if there be any praise, think on these things and talk about these things. Golly, there wouldn't be any fun in life at all, would there? We'd have to change our whole manner of speaking. We'd have to change and become a different kind of people if we thought about and talked about this kind of thing. As Paul said, you know, to the Thessalonians, he said, encourage your brother. Support your friend, your brother, your sister, the one that's weak. Comforting. Yes, that's the kind of tongue that we should be enjoying, that we should be utilizing, that we should find within the body of Christ. My friends, I submit to you that, right, the Lord has a timetable for the building of His house. He has a timetable for the establishment of Zion and for the gathering of His people. And I submit to you that here under the sound of my voice today, there are elderly people among us that may never see that house raised up. But if they think like this, and if they speak like this, and if they today give support to their brother or sister, give encouragement to one who is weak or walking in error's path, they today are laying the cornerstones of Zion. They today are putting up the rocks of that temple of God that someday shall stand in this place. But if on the way home from church with the little kids in the car, we're running down the preacher or someone who we didn't like their testimony, and our little children hear us, we're tearing down the foundation of Zion. We're burying the cornerstone of that house of the Lord that we hope one day will stand here and that we will see. Shall we see it? We shall see it only if and when we begin to be that new person and talk with that new tongue and live that new life that the Master has encouraged us to do. And when we do that, we are building up Zion. We are beginning to lay the foundation for that holy temple to which the Lord will come. We don't have to wait for some distinct moment in the future. We must begin today if it will be a reality in our lives. I met a young sister last year. She wanted to be baptized, but her life was full of turmoil. Her family was full of turmoil. She wanted to resolve these problems in her family before she made that commitment to the Lord, because she knew how difficult it would be to make a commitment to the Lord when you're involved in that kind of turmoil. And so she postponed her baptism. This year she felt she could postpone it no longer. The turmoil still exists. The discord in the family still exists. She'd been deserted by her husband. And so she asked for baptism, that she might find a different kind of family. She might be a member of a different kind of family. A family where there's love and unity and peace and joy. A family where there's harmony, where there's support among the brethren, among the sisters, one for another. Yes, she was baptized. This girl of 21. And it wasn't until after her baptism, when she came up out of the water and she was trembling and shivering with the cold because a north had been blowing in from way up there in Canada. And the water was cold and the waves were pretty rough and she was cold and the wind was biting through her wet clothing. And as we walked back up to the camper so she could change her clothing and dry off, she said, "You know, everybody in my family tried to talk me out of being baptized today, because all last week I was sick with the measles. I was so sick with fever and weakness that I didn't feel like I could hardly get up. But I told them I wanted to be a member of the family of Christ. And I couldn't put it off any longer. There was something missing in that girl's life." Well, all that turmoil had gone on before has had its effect and it's cost her. Her father came down to a reunion we had the last week we were there, and he said that his daughter wanted to come, but she couldn't. She'd been vomiting blood. And I kind of thought in my own mind, you know, that maybe the turmoil of her life, she had a bleeding ulcer or something. But we've been praying mightily for this girl. Her name is Daisy. And I'd like you to pray for her too. Because she's made a commitment to God. She got up out of a sick bed to leave discord and disharmony and unrest and lack of peace and join with a family of Christ where there's promise, where there's something better, something bigger, where there's the cause and the purpose of Zion in the lives of the people that she knows and that she's met there. I'd like to ask you to pray for Daisy. And every time, my friends, every time, we lend comfort and encouragement. Every time we build in another's life. Every time we support someone who's having difficulty, we're helping to build that Zion that we're looking forward to. It isn't some abstract thing that's going to just happen one day, you know. It's something that we've been called to be engaged in today, this afternoon, tonight, tomorrow. Disputations, lack of unity, strife. These things tear down the concept of Zion. But harmony and unity, support and encouragement, prayers, thoughtful, friendly, honest communication. These things support and build up the kingdom of Zion. I'm going back to that book of Acts. I hope you forgive me going so long into just one point, but I feel it's so important. In that same verse 42 of the second chapter of Acts, where we were reading about the steadfastness of these people in their doctrine, we read another characteristic of these people. It says, "And fellowship and breaking of bread," speaking of the communion, "and prayers." There was a steadfastness in this family of Christ in meeting together steadfastly, dependably, regularly in the house of the Lord with their brothers and sisters. Oh, yes, we have admonition. We have counsel. We have commandment. that this should be done. As we read about those people here upon this land in 4th Nephi, it says they did walk after the commandments which they had received from their Lord and their God, continuing in fasting and prayer and in meeting together. Once in a while? No, that isn't the word, is it? As often as possible, both to pray and to hear the word of the Lord. I think it was Paul. Most scholars believe it was Paul. It sounds like Paul that wrote the letter to the Hebrews. And in his letter to the Hebrews, you know, Paul had something to say in chapter 10 to the members of this fellowship of the family of Christ. Little counsel, little admonition to us. Let's listen to it. And if you need to apply it, I'm talking to the wrong people here. How come we come and we come to church where the people are united and we talk to them about attending church? But there might just be one person who isn't dependable, who isn't steadfast or faithful in their church attendance. Listen to what Paul says. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto. Works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And some of those some is right here. Yes, there are people here that are faithful believers in this gospel of Jesus Christ, but forsake the assembling together with the saints to worship the Lord God, to pray, to fast, to speak to one another about the welfare of their souls, to be edified and to be ministered to partake of the communion. There are some among us who believe as fervently as I do in this beautiful gospel of Christ and look forward to the cause of Zion. But forsake the commandments of the Lord. You know, Paul... Well, before I refer to what Paul said, I'd like to refer to that commitment that we've been asked to make. The commitment we've been asked to make when we enter in to the waters of baptism. In chapter 9 of the book of Mosiah, Alma said something to the people that wanted to be baptized. He asked them to make a commitment of their lives to a certain purpose. And that commitment, I affirm, was not just to God, primarily to God, yes, but it was to one another as well. I want you to listen to what he said in verse 40. Yea, and are willing to mourn with those that mourn. Yea, and comfort those that stand in need of comfort. And to stand as witnesses of God at all times and in all things and in all places that ye may be in even unto death. That's the commitment Alma said you should make, that I should make before I entered the waters of baptism. Did you make it? If you make that kind of a commitment, my friends, you're helping to build up Zion. Now, the truth of the matter is that we are all witnesses. Every one of us. Paul, in his letter, his second letter to the Corinthians, wrote these words. Now, I'd like to read, beginning in chapter 3, in 2 Corinthians. I'd like to read it, then I'd like to put it in our own words, what he's saying. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, or paper, or books, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. What is Paul saying? He said that if you live in Pineville or you live in Warrensburg or you live in Independence or you live out in Phoenix or Grand Junction or some other little community, and the apostles, the ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, wish to come into that community and to preach the Word of God, do they need a letter of commendation to introduce them to the people of that little community? That the people might know what they believe and what they are teaching and what their faith is? No, he says, we don't need it. Why don't we need it? Because we've got you. We've got you. And I affirm to you that if you live in a place like Collins, Independence is getting pretty big, but if you live in a place like Collins, or if you live in a place like Warrensburg, or you live in a place like Concob Cheney, every person in that community reads you like a book. And they're watching your every word and every deed and every action. They're reading you. And you are a witness. You're a witness for Christ or against him. You're a witness for the restoration of the gospel or against it. You're a witness for the concept of Zion or against it. By the simple little things we do. What do you do on the Sabbath? Do you gather yourselves together with the saints that are meeting to give testimony before the world of our belief and our steadfastness in the gospel and in the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you doing some own personal thing of yourself? Remember what our young sister from the school of Ozark said? Oh, how easy it is to get caught up in studying for a final exam or going to work or doing the washing or the laundry or resting in because we're so tired from everything we did the day before. How easy it is to get caught up in these things. And once we do, we are a witness. Yes, people will say, oh yeah, I know that Church of Christ. That's that church where it doesn't make any difference if you go and worship or not. Oh yeah, I know the Church of Christ. That's that church where you can just sort of do your own thing. And nobody cares. Now that's not the kind of witness we desire to be. We desire to be a witness that is known and recognized by our friend. So that when we're gathered together in our working place and someone comes in, they start to tell a dirty story and they look around and they see Roger and they say, I'll tell you later, guys. Or someone comes into the office and they say a nasty word, a profanity, and they look around and they see one of our sisters, they apologize. That's the kind of witness we want to be. A witness that is known to stand up for righteousness, that is known to stand up for cleanliness, that is known and read by every acquaintance to worship the Lord our God on the Sabbath. And to be there uniting our faith and our strength with this little humble group, however big or large or small it might be. That people might know, you know, yeah, they're a strange group of people, but boy, they really believe. They really practice what they believe. That's the kind of witnesses we want to be. But if we're not that kind of witness, we're still a witness. Only it's against the building of Zion. And it's against the coming of our Lord. And it's against His work in this latter day among the children of men. Over in the book of Moroni, where it talks about those who were newly baptized, it says their names were taken. And they were recorded down there by the pastor that baptized them and sent off to the general church, to our recorder, that he could record them so that forever after, wherever they went, they could be nourished and they could be ministered to. How weak we are today! Because scattered abroad upon the face of this land are members of this church, and we don't even know where they are. And they don't want to be ministered to. They've gone off out there, and their lives are just so busy and filled up with things of the world that they don't want you to come. There isn't time. Did that strengthen the cause and the purpose of Zion? Or did we tear down the foundation that our fathers had built? Yes, our names are recorded that we might be ministered to. And if you're one of those scattered and isolated members and you move, do like Jerry, you know, and you pray that the Lord will send people to visit. And you get the advocate sent to your house, and it's the first thing you read when it comes. And you get the hand of fellowship set, and it's the first thing you read and the second thing you read before you go to bed at night. And you pray that you might worship with and fellowship with your brothers and sisters, and you realize there wasn't anything more important in your life when it's far away. Sometimes it isn't that important when we live right here where the fellowship is going on. I told this little incident out at the East Local, and I'd like to tell it to all of you because there are some good members of the East Local that weren't there that night. I hate to say it. Some of them are here. 2 years ago, we baptized a humble man. All non-assuming, quiet, humble. And then we came the next year, you know. When I come back, I can't wait to see if those guys that made a commitment with the Lord are still there, steadfast. And there he was, steadfast, still enjoying that fellowship. But he told us one day, you know, he said last year when we went back, he said, I've got to move. Got to leave this place where there's a fellowship of saints. And I've got to go off back to my hometown where there isn't any church and there's not even a church body for miles and miles and miles and no one to minister to me. I worried about that man and I prayed about that man because I know how easy it is when we get ourselves separated to go out. I know how difficult it is when we're isolated or when we isolate ourselves to keep alive and vibrant and warm that glowing spirit of the Lord. And we worried about that man and we prayed about him and off he went. Off he went to a little town. And after he'd been gone for several months, some of the elders came and they looked him up. And they met together and they had a little worship service in his home with him. And he said, I want you to come back. I want you to come back next month. And I'll have a place for you to worship. And so they went back. They went back in for the first time in January this month. Just before we arrived there, they went back to have a worship service. And he said he'd have a place. And he'd try to talk to everybody in town to come. And everybody in town, you know, they didn't know they could come or not. They were pretty Catholic kind of folks, and they didn't really know if they wanted to hear some new strange idea. And the place that he had thought about, you know, it was his younger brother's house because it was big enough that all the group could meet there. And his younger brother said, oh, no, I couldn't do that. No, I just don't think I could do that. And Tomas said to them, he said, think about it and pray about it. And I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to plan. I'm going to invite the people. And that's the last he said anything to his brother. And the day before the elders were supposed to come, his brother came up to his house and he said to his brother, he said, Tomas, we prayed about it and we thought about it and we're going to let you come in and hold that service in our house. And they met together and when the two elders arrived, they rented a car and they drove up there at nighttime and they had their service. The whole house was full of people. And today we've got a group of people there who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that are learning about the Book of Mormon, that are asking for baptism and to belong to this fellowship that looks so much different and more beautiful and meaningful than anything they ever knew before. Because one guy whose name was recorded somewhere had to go off and he didn't allow the fire to go out. But he nourished it and he built it up. And he prayed to the Lord and he exercised faith. And even though he was isolated there for a few months, he didn't lose hope. And he kept his courage up. And today we have every opportunity to have a growing, budding fellowship of the family of Christ in this little community of Saqqaba. There isn't a member there yet, but I'd like you to pray for that little group. Because there are about 25 people that are just as interested in the kingdom of God as we are. And they're potential members of this kingdom, potential building blocks in the God's plan in this latter day. I'd like to go on now in Acts to verse 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and their goods, and they parted them to all men as every man had need. And in the Book of Mormon record there in 4 Nephi, we read in verse 4, and they had all things common among them. Therefore, they were not rich and they were not poor. There weren't any bond and there weren't any free. They were all made free. And they were all partakers of the heavenly gift and of God's goodness to them. You know, Mosiah had to look at his people so many years ago that lived in this land. He saw that there was a great class distinction growing up among those people. There were the powerful, and there were the influential, and there were the rich, and there were the poor and the impoverished. That seemed to always be there. And he said, I desire that this inequality should be no more in this land, and most especially among this people. Yes, there is inequality in the land. There's inequality in the family of Christ. But how my heart was cheered this morning to hear a young lady say, I wanted to come here, but I didn't have the money. And the young people, the youngsters, took up a collection and sent her the money that she could come. That's all things common. That's building Zion. When Jim and I go to Mexico, we receive money from the young people here in Independence. We receive money from the United Workers. We receive money from widows, from pensioners. My little granddaughter, the night before we left, went and took every penny out of her piggy bank and said, I want you to use this for somebody. That's all things common. That's how Zion will be built. That's laying the foundation of God's work among His people once again. And we, the very people I'm looking at out here, we're the richest, most blessed people that have ever graced the face of this earth. Kings didn't live in the luxury that you live in. And when we share, when we help those poor families, those refugees, when we help those poor families among our Indian people in Mexico, that's all things common. Then when we get to the place that there aren't any rich nor poor among us, there aren't the free and those that are living in bondage. I know a girl that works 12 hours every day for a buck. 12 hours a day she works for one measly dollar. And then she took it and bought Joel and Andy a present. That's all things common. I had to get Joel out of there. If he'd stayed one day longer, we'd probably all been thrown in jail. He gave away everything but the clothes he was wearing, you know. He was so touched by the generosity and by the love and the giving nature of these people. And we're the rich ones. We're the wealthy of this world. We're the affluent of this world. And God is calling us, you know, to share and impart to those who stand in need. And I'm happy to see us when we do it. And how wonderful it is that we can help lay the bricks. Even though we may not be here when the Lord returns to His temple today, we can lay some of the stones of Zion and the house that the Lord will return to. There isn't anything more important to a young lady that grows up down there in Mexico than her 15th birthday. That's one of the most important events of her life. Probably more important than her marriage. Because once she gets married, she's going to have nothing but work and drudgery and taking care of a family. But that 15th birthday, that's a beautiful thing to these girls. And they try to buy a nice dress and go and have that birthday celebration with their loved ones there at church. There's a young lady named Lady, beautiful young girl of spirit and mind. Her 15th birthday was coming up. She'd been saving her pennies to buy a new pair of shoes. The day before she was going to buy those shoes, the day before her birthday, an old sister from another town out in the jungles where they don't speak Spanish, all they speak is Maya, she came up to this house. Her father's the minister there in this town. She came up there to see if she could get Placido to go with her to the doctor because she was sick. And the doctor only spoke Spanish and she only spoke Maya. But her father wasn't there. And so this young girl, she went with the old lady. And she went up to the doctor's office and the doctor examined her and gave her a prescription. And only then did the old sister say, you know, I don't have any money. You know what happened to Lady Shoes, don't you? Yeah. No shoes, no special shoes for her 15th birthday, but she believed in all things common. And she's practicing it. And down there in a little village, she's helping to build Zion. She's laying cornerstones of the temple. And that's what God has called us all to do. In Acts, in verse 46, it says, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." Yes, they understood and they knew about hospitality. And they went from house to house and they shared and they partook together of the abundance that God had given to them. Hospitality. Paul talks about this Christian family of ours in his letter to the Romans. He said this in chapter 12, beginning with verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Well, there's a hypocritical kind of love. I've known it. I've shared it. Oh, it's so easy to say, "I love you." It's so easy to say, "I love you, Lord." It's so easy to say, "I love my brother." Sometimes it's kind of hypocritical because our actions don't really justify or symbolize that love that we're declaring. And so he says, "Let your love be without hypocrisy." I told you the story, many of you, but I want to repeat it. There was a time when a friend of Leon's came and we visited him and he said, I want to go with you folks. He said, "I want to take you to dinner." This young man wanted to take us to dinner, and so he did. After he closed up his shop, and he took us up to the finest hotel in the city of Merida. And there up on the top floor, they had a beautiful restaurant. Beautiful restaurant. Lovely service. I hate that kind of service. Somebody hovering over you all the time, you know. If you just set your fork, it's gone from you like that. I don't like that kind of service, but that's where he wanted to take us. I think maybe somewhere in the recesses of his mind, he wanted to give a good impression to these rich gringos that were visiting there in Merida. And after the meal, we went down into the lobby and out onto the street. And the man was with us and he was talking. And right in the middle of the conversation, Leon looked over and sitting right there in the gutter, well on the curb with his feet in the gutter, was a beggar. Well, he wasn't really a beggar. He had a little can of pencils he was selling. Little Maya man, this tall, dirty, unwashed, trying to gain a few centavos. Steve looked over, and he saw him, and he knew that man from another town. And he walked over, and he sat down in the gutter beside him, and he put his arm around him, and all he did was say one word. He said, "Brother." And that old man jumped up and grabbed him around the neck and began to hug him and kiss him. And I looked over there at our friend, and he disappeared into the crowd. Yes, there's a love with hypocrisy, and there's a love without it. A love that's honest and sincere and real and reaches out to people. The unclean. The undeserving. God is merciful. We praise Him because He's been so merciful to us. Mercy means that He gave to us His love when we were undeserving. Yes, that's the kind of love that God has asked us to have. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Preferring the well-being of your friend, your brother, your wife, your sister, your daughter, your neighbor, above that of your own. Verse 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. This is one of the keynotes of the family of Christ. Kind of tough sometimes. Jim and I have often worried, you know, when we've made an appointment to go somewhere for a special service at night, a long ways away, clear across the state, and we're going to take two elders to go with us, and we're going to go over there and we're going to have a birthday celebration or a church service or a prayer meeting. And when we arrive to pick up the two brothers, we find not only the two brothers, but their wives and a couple of children and some neighbors that want to go along, and somebody I never saw before that would like to see what a Church of Christ worship service is like. And we end up taking 12 or 10 or 15 people over there. And we're not going to come back for 3 days. And that family lives in a house the size of this little rostrum up here. Oh, what would my wife do? Well, I hate to think what she would do to me, you know, if I come dragging in 15 people, some of whom she never even saw before. And it doesn't faze them one bit. Jim and I, we worry for nothing. They literally hang them on the nails. When you live in hammocks and sleep in hammocks, you can do that, you know. They hang them on nails in the house. And they feed them. And they're so happy to have them. And they invite them to come back, and they mean it. They mean it. Hospitality. One of the keynotes of the family of Christ. One we need to work on. One we need to develop. Not just for the ones we love the most, but for all the family of Christ, and for those that we don't know, upon whom we can make an impression about the concept of Zion, and common living, and sharing in the love and the blessings that we have received from our Heavenly Father. And then it says, praising God. Yes, there's gladness and there's joy and there's praise in the family of Christ. Deep, meaningful gladness and joy and praise. We are the simple family of Christ. We are the simple Church of Christ. And when the world looks at us, there isn't anything that they desire. They see nothing that is important to them. There's no power. There's no wealth. There's no great number. There's no richness. There's no pomp nor glory. But we are the family of Christ, called to have joy and love and gladness, hospitality, and every good gift common among us. I don't mean to hurt anyone's sensibilities nor feelings, but when I think of this thing, in the depths of my heart, I'm convinced. I'm convicted of the fact that in the year 1829 and 1830, the Lord God Almighty worked according to His will and according to His purpose to establish a people once again upon this land. To reestablish the family of Christ upon this land. The real work of God. But from the time of the Garden of Eden, when man first began to have dealings with God, there was always the real and the counterfeit. And in that same year, 1829 and 1830, on the other side of the Atlantic, There was established the beginnings of the charismatic movement, the counterfeit. And today, many of the ideas and the concepts of the charismatic movement, oh, it has grown and has reached its flowering and its fruition. In the last few weeks, we've seen a few weaknesses in it, a few of the flaws that are resident there. But it's pervaded every denomination of Christendom. And why? Because it offers to people what you have always had. It offers to people fellowship. It offers to people a personal God. It offers to people a God that's concerned about you. It offers to people gladness of heart and praise and meaning in their lives. But you have always had that. You have been called to enjoy these gifts of God and to share them with the world in a real sense. My friends, this morning, I heard true praise. I heard praise in its highest form, in its true form. Humble hearts, broken in submission, contrite and broken before God, and without any of the fanfare, without any hands raised in the air for all to see, without any loud shouting. Without any superficial manifestations whatever, we heard and we felt the pure love of God, the peace of God flow from heart to heart and touch us and lift us up and make us glad and make us whole and make us well. That's praise. That's praise in its highest form. That is what God has called us to love, to praise, to be submissive to His divine will. In the days, the years to come, I don't know just when, every governmental, every economic, every ecclesiastical power in this world is going to be raised up against the fulfillment of God's will among His little people. But if we're that family of Christ, if we have that same kind of communion and fellowship, if we are that dependable people, living without disputation, living and striving for unity and for peace, without murmurings and whisperings and debate, if we are that people sharing and loving and having all things common among ourselves, given to love and hospitality, praising the Lord with that highest form of praise, a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and a soul that is submissive to the will of God. With God's power, we shall prevail. We shall know what the victory is. For God has said that in that latter day, when all the forces and powers of earth are arrayed against His people, that there will come down from heaven the power of God and Jesus Christ, and it'll be with them in great glory and power, and righteousness must be theirs. Yes, there are parallels to this story of the family of Christ that changed the world and how we must be today. May God bless us and may He help us. May He touch our hearts. May we humble ourselves beneath His will, for He desires to reach out and to use His people. He desires that stones even now are being placed in Zion, that the temple even now, the foundation is being laid, because shortly there will come a time, there will come events upon the face of the earth that no man can alter or change. And Zion will be redeemed. And if we are busy working at laying the foundations of it in our life, we will be there and we'll have a part of it. And we can help in the building of that house to which the Lord Jesus Christ will come. Let us remember one another, and let us, above all, let us appreciate and enjoy and expand this family of Christ. There is nothing in this world more precious. May God bless you.
Shall we rise? Bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the time that we've been able to spend today in praises to You and in fellowship. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the message that You have given us tonight through Your servant. And Lord, we ask that You give each one of us the strength to take those things which nourish our soul and to use them as a light for the world, that we may be truly of one mind to Your glory. We need strength and we need guidance from You, Lord, to do these things. There is no other power that can accomplish this. We ask in humbleness that You guide us and direct us, not only as we leave this place tonight, in our associations tonight, but throughout the week, that we honestly do the things in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the many blessings that You have given us, and we ask and pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.